I ask you now to turn with me to our scripture reading for our worship today, the book of Jonah, the Old Testament book of Jonah. We'll read the first chapter, the first 16 verses. Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea roared and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. But they could not, for the sea roared and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. And so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. My dear congregation, it's been a desire of mine for the last few months to bring you once again another series of another Bible book. And so this morning, with God's help, we want to turn to this little Old Testament gem, the book of Jonah. And as we turn to it afresh, we want to dig deeply into this wonderful treasure and see, as Jesus put it in his gospel accounts, or in the gospel account, to dig in it, like a man digging in the field for treasure, to seek what we can unearth. I don't know how long this series will be, but let's linger here long enough so that we can, by God's grace and by the aid of his Holy Spirit, of course, glean some fresh insights into the glorious gospel message that we find throughout every single book of the Bible, including the book of Jonah. And so today, I want to focus just on chapter 1, and this morning we'll just be looking really at the first few verses and then continuing, as you may note, in the bulletin, in the message this afternoon, the Lord willing. And so our theme very simply is the same title of the book, Jonah, who is God's servant. And first, we'll see God's call to him, and I think that's as far as we'll get here this morning. And then, as we come back this afternoon, we want to see Jonah's rejection of God's call to him. And then, thirdly, God's pursuit of Jonah in that rejection. And so, Jonah, God's servant. This morning, God's call to him. The book of Jonah, dear congregation, is just four short chapters long. A total of only 48 verses, the entire book is. And yet it contains a wealth of information within it. Because embedded right in this wonderful little Old Testament gem, as I think we may well call it, we see the very core of gospel truth, very foundational truths. As Paul puts it, we see the nature of sin and what he calls in Romans 7 in verse 13, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And also we find in this wonderful book the amazing grace of God that saves sinners from their sin and upholds those who he has brought to a saving relationship with him. Now, in introduction this morning, we have to note that this book is very unique in its context of Scripture, particularly as to the manner in which it was written. In terms of the content of the entire book, this book is not strictly doctrinal, in the same sense that many New Testament epistles are doctrinal. There are certainly, of course, doctrinal teachings within it. For example, we know the story well in chapter 2. Jonah, he is swallowed by the great fish that the Lord had prepared. And as he prays, he confesses, doesn't he? Salvation is of the Lord. And so you find the doctrine of salvation contained in that very expression that Jonah expressed within the whale's belly. And so there's doctrinal elements within the book. And of course, the great one that we should never miss is that the very experience of Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish is an example or a foreshadowing or a picture or a symbol of Jesus Christ being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, as Jesus himself says in the gospel accounts, as he reflects back upon this story. And certainly, that is a doctrinal teaching, isn't it? The very burial of Jesus Christ. And so, even though the book is not strictly doctrinal, it has doctrinal elements and foundations embedded right within the book itself, even though it's not classed that in the classic sense of the word. Nor is this book considered law. You know that the first five books of the Bible, sometimes referred to as the Torah, are classed as the books of the law. Even Jesus, when he was engaged in his earthly ministry, he would refer to the law and the prophets, two big categories. And when he was referring to the prophets, he was referring to the likes of Jeremiah and Isaiah. And when he referred to the law, he was simply referring to a general class of books, which includes the first five books of the Bible. But now the book of Jonah is not categorized as a book of the law, even though, once again, it has principles of law embedded within it. In other words, it has truths, at least implied within it, of that which we must do and that which we ought not to do. That's what a law is, isn't it? It's a standard of, it's a barrier, and it shows us where we may go and where we may not go. And even though this book is not law, yet it has God's laws principally embedded within it. Then, too, it is not classed in the classification of literature in the Bible that we commonly call poetry. The Psalms, they are classed as poetry. They are poetic expressions and often written in poetic Hebrew format. And of course, when we sing them, you know, they're poetry in song. But this book is not poetry, nor is it strictly prophetic. Like Jeremiah or Isaiah, in the sense of looking forward. When we talk about something being prophetic, oftentimes we talk about those who would prophesy about future events. And even though we find this book embedded in the prophetic section of the Word of God, yet this book is not classed strictly as prophetic. Ironically, even though Jonah is said to be a prophet, and there are some prophetical elements within it, the one that I mentioned already is Jonah being in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights. And even though he doesn't say, "I am a picture of Jesus," yet the very experience that he goes through is a prophetic foretaste of that which some 775 years later, Jesus would experience as he lived and he died and was buried. And so it's not doctrinal, it's not law, it's not poetry, it's not prophetic. And besides the issue of content, the manner of grammar also should be noted. Because this book is mainly written in third person format. It's not in first person. First person, it refers to I and me in the book. It's not written in first person, nor is it written in second person, we and us. But it's written in third person, they and them. It's written from an observational standpoint, from an outside standpoint, looking in. It's not written in the form of exhortation, but it's written in the format of description. It tells for us, it describes for us a story. And even in the description of this story, in its application, it has exhortation, as I trust we'll see, God willing, in the next weeks and this morning as well, exhortation for us of lessons that we may draw from it as we read it, as we consider it. And so most agree that this book should be rightly classed as a history, as history, even though it is embedded in the prophetical section of the Bible. And really it is his story, isn't it? It's God's story. It's a story about God, about his gracious character, about his amazing patience, about his wisdom that is beyond all wisdom. And also how God intersects the lives of sinful men, including Jonah. And even though this book bears the name of both the human author, because it's understood that Jonah, actually inspired by the Spirit, wrote this book, and the main human character is Jonah, yet this book is clearly about the Lord of heaven and of earth. And when Jonah was thinking rightly, that is, when he was thinking biblically, he got this. He understood this. But when he was not thinking rightly, when he was not thinking biblically, you see, it became all about him, all about his feelings, all about his so-called rights. And dear congregation, I pause to remind us that we must remember this as well. Life is not about us. It is not about our feelings. It is not about our so-called rights. It is not about our convictions. It is not about our experiences. It is about God and his glory and his honor and his Son. And you see, so often, even in the context of our religious walk, we focus on us, don't we? We focus on our feelings. We focus on our convictions. We focus on our experiences. We focus on our sorrow. We focus on our pain. We focus on our difficulty. We focus on us in one form or another. And really implied throughout this whole book is that it is not to be about us. Now, this book is a warning. It's like a lighthouse flashing that Jonah, when he was at his worst, was focused on himself, when he ought to be, as he was at least briefly in the whale's belly, focused on the Lord, crying, "Salvation is of the Lord." The book is all about the Lord God of heaven. And in a certain way, it almost seems unnecessary and redundant to expound the short book, because it's really written so plainly and so simply that even, I believe, a child can understand the basic meaning of it. In fact, there's a lot of children's rhymes and storybooks written on the book of Jonah, isn't there? But of course, in ministry, we don't just say, "Let's sing a song and we'll read the Bible. Now you go home and you read the Bible, and that's it." That's not the way ministry goes, do we? We dig into Scripture. We seek to determine the meaning of Scripture, and then seek to apply the lessons in application of what we can glean from the truths of the Word of God. And so that's what our task is today, as well, as we make our way then to the very first thought, God's call to Jonah. Now, the word of the Lord, the book begins, came unto Jonah. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah. But to set this book and this very first expression in its right, in its historical context, we have to look at other places in Scripture. And in 2 Kings, chapter 14, we can read there about the reign of Jeroboam, king of Israel. And it was during his reign that Jonah was called to prophesy. And so in 2 Kings 14, in verse 25, we read this: "He," that is Jeroboam, restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. And so right away we glean from this that Jonah was a prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam in Israel, so around the year 775 BC, before 775 years before the very birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can glean from that little verse in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, that it appears that for some time already, Jonah had been a prophet. He had been working on the Lord's behalf, at the Lord's behest, and God had been declaring his truth to him. And as was common for the prophets in the Old Testament time, they received from God information, and their call was then, in turn, to relay that to the king, who was the monarch ruling at that particular time. And the monarch was called then to relay in principle that truth to the people, and in that way, God, you see, was leading his people. It went from God to the prophet to the king to the people. That's how the Lord, in the Old Testament time, the time of the monarchy and the time of the prophets, would lead his people. Now, sometimes, of course, when there were ungodly kings, they did not follow the guidance of the prophets. And when there were godly kings, they would receive the word of the Lord as it came to them from the voice of the prophet and recognize it as the very guidance of God and so lead the people in that way. And so Jonah was a prophet. And I just want to pause and to consider that truth for just a few moments together. Being God's servant, God's prophet, he was born again. And I want to stress that today because there are points in the story when we may actually question that. We may wonder if he really is born again, when he was so blatant in his disobedience, or when he is filled with anger that he thought was so justified and clearly was not justified. When he saw the work, especially of God's grace in the life of the Ninevites. But you see, despite all this, Jonah was truly saved. And I want to stress that because there are times in our lives as well. We can look at the lifestyle of others. We can scratch our heads and wonder how this or that behavior fits with the Christian narrative. And we can doubt people, can't we? And maybe we don't even say it with our very lips, but we see people doing things. We see people saying things. We see a certain lifestyle that's being engaged in, and we say, this doesn't fit with the Christian life, and we come to the conclusion before long in our minds and saying, that person is not a Christian at all. Well, we may come to that same conclusion when we read about the life of Jonah as we make our way through this book. And we would be fearfully wrong to come to the conclusion that he was unsaved, because he clearly was a child of God, even though he did wrong and sinful things. And secondly, with that, he was also God's called prophet. In other words, he was truly called by God. Now, I want to stress this as well, because there can be, First, false prophets. In fact, Jesus warned of them, didn't he? Matthew 7 and verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And so you see, during the Old Testament time, during the New Testament time, and still to this day, there are those who are false prophets. And very clearly, Jesus teaches that those false prophets are not saved, and therefore, not being saved, are not called by God to be prophets. 2 Peter 2, and verse 1 speaks about that. 1 John 4 refers to them. And in fact, in 1 John 4 and verse 1, the Lord, he warns through John's pen in 1 John 4 verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so, you see, there can be many false, unsaved prophets that go out into the world. And we may not be have a critical, judgmental spirit, but simply a discerning spirit to discern what the Word of God teaches at this point, congregation. And we may conclude also that this is still true today as it was then. There are many, many organizations, many churches that have behind their pulpits unsaved men who are false prophets. And that's a tragedy. It's a tragedy of terrible proportions. Every once in a while, even in Puritan literature, you can read of some of the Puritans who preached, and even in that very act of their preaching, God saved them and then called them to preach. But they were doing something, wasn't truly God's work, prior to. But John and Jesus and Peter, they all warn against false prophets. Well, Jonah was not a false prophet. But I also stress the fact that he was a true prophet because, secondly, and this one is a little more sensitive even yet, there can be truly born-again Christians who are not called by God to serve in formal prophetic pastoral ministry, and yet who are preaching. I want to stress, of course, that all Christians are called to serve the Lord. But all Christians are not called to be pastors and teachers. That's why, for example, in our denomination and many churches and many denominations, when men apply for the ministry, there is an examination form. There's not only a written examination, but there is a sit-down, formal, face-to-face examination. Because there's biblical criteria who the Lord is truly calling to examine each candidate by. Men just don't come and say, "Well, you know, I'm born again. I'm a Christian, and therefore I have a right to engage in ministry." Our small denomination, and I'm sure this is true about many churches and many denominations, have had many men come before us to be examined. And I trust that every single one of them has been born again. In my observation, but not all of them are truly called by God. Jeremiah 23 and verse 21 tells us that some men run without being sent. And so we must remember that just because someone has a pulpit to preach behind, and even have some or even great communication gifts, that does not necessarily mean that they are A, born again, and B, truly called to pastoral ministry. And I want to stress that in contrast to Jonah. Because Jonah was both born again and was truly called by God to be a prophet. Even though when we read this narrative, we may question both of those things and say, how can this be? He's acting foolishly in personal and in professional life. And yet, Jonah came to know the Lord, was called by God to be a prophet, and served him, even though he made some major, major stumbles along the way. Now, besides all that, Jonah's father's name, we are told here, was Amittai. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. Now, Amittai means truthful. And so, again, most assume and most draw from this that he likely had a very honorable upbringing. We do know that being a prophet, he came from a Jewish household. And Paul reminds us in Romans 3 and verse 2 that the main difference between the Jew and the Gentile was that unto the Jews, Paul writes, were committed the oracles, that is, the divine speech, the word of God. As Stephen preaches in Acts 7 and verse 38, he affirms that our fathers received the lively oracles, that is, the living word of God. And it is very likely that Jonah was privileged already from his young years in his Jewish household to receive from his truthful father the truths of the word of God. Now, Jonah's name, actually in Hebrew, the name Jonah, means dove. And when we think of a dove, we think of a very mild and a meek creature, don't we? It's often the symbol of love, the symbol of the Holy Spirit coming down like at Jesus' baptism from heaven in the form, you remember, of a dove. But Jonah, really, in this book at least, displayed meek, dove-like qualities only for a very, very short time when he was in the belly of the whale. The main dove-like qualities, really, that he had, especially in this first chapter, was to fly away. And perhaps that's even what the Lord wants us to think when we read Psalm 55 and verse 6, oh, that I had wings like a dove, like a Jonah, literally. For then I would fly away and I would be at rest, Lord, lo, then would I wander off and remain in the wilderness. That's what Jonah wanted to do, didn't he? When God called him to do what God called him to do, he says, there's no way that I'm going to do that. I'm going the opposite way. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, as a true servant, a true prophet of the Lord, as was common, the Lord spoke to him. Actually, almost 400 times in the Old Testament scripture, we can read this expression, the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. And this was the common manner in Old Testament time as to the way God communicated to his servants. And there was three main ways that God would communicate also to the prophets and to his servants, the patriarchs that came before the prophets. There were audible voices, the audible voice from God, from heaven. There are times when God would actually speak with that, and they would hear the audible voice of God from the very heavens. And then there were other times when God would speak to them in a dream while they were sleeping. They would see things and they would hear things, just similar to the way, like you and I, when we sleep, we see images and we hear things, but no one else can. And so there were times when God would communicate his truth to his servants in forms of dreams. And then other times he would communicate his truth to his people in forms of visions. And what's the difference between a vision and a dream? Well, to say it very simply, they're exactly the same. One happens while you are awake. The other one happens while you are sleeping. A vision is that you see something, you hear something, and in the case of visions, it's the image of something and the very voice of something, and the individual who sees the vision is the one and hears the vision is the only one who knows what's going on. The person beside them doesn't know what's going on. It's not the audible voice. And so many also conservative commentators who catalog all the ways that God would speak to his people conclude that probably it was the vision form of communication that God used most in the Old Testament time. Now, in the case of Jonah, very simply, we don't know whether it was an audible voice, whether it was a dream, whether it was a vision in which God communicated his truth to Jonah. But we do know that it was God doing this, and it was common in the Old Testament time. And just a note of application, this never happens today. And I want to stress that never happens today. He adds no new revelation to his written word. This happened as the word of God was being written. One of the reasons why was so that it could be written and written about. But today, he only communicates exclusively through his word. You see, at the close or the completion of the canon, or we could say the last period mark at the end of the book of Revelation, there is no new divine revelation from God. And the faithful church, dear congregation, has always, always, and I stress, always affirmed this. Many today make false claims like, God spoke to me. God said this to me. And they make expressions that are not in the Word of God. And we have to say, very gently but firmly, these are imaginations and these are false claims. Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We always have to beware of charlatans and cons also to this very day who say God spoke to them. Now, even as we say this, it can be, of course, that the word of the Lord can come to any Christian, God's servants or any Christian, and be impressed upon our consciences, sometimes with greater conviction and sometimes with less conviction, sometimes with a great measure. But it's always the word of the Lord that comes to us in its written format. And not that we have to necessarily be reading it as that happens, but it is this completed canon as to the way God communicates today with his people. That's why, for example, in worship, that is to be word-based worship, we don't come up here, we don't close the book and say, well, now let's see what God has to say to us. No, we open the book, we read the book, we expound the book, we consider the book, and when we do that, Romans 10 tells us, verses 9 through 17, that this is the way the content of the faith is communicated to the people of God, and this is the way, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, Paul goes on to say in Romans 10, is the way we receive true faith as well. And so the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And in this narrative, the Lord speaks to Jonah and gives him a simple task. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, their wickedness, for their wickedness is come up before me. It was really quite simple. It was a command to cry against the people of this wicked city, to confront them with their sin and with their wickedness, and to tell them about God, about his justice, maybe about his grace as well. And you see, we too are called to confront sin in our families, in our communities, in our worship, in our lives. With ourselves. We are called to confront sin. We are not to gloss over it lightly. And so Jonah, very simply, was called to go to that distant city and to be there in human form, in flesh, and to preach against it. These were his marching orders, if you will. Now, the city of Nineveh was built, according to Genesis chapter 10, by a man named Nimrod, who, being interpreted, is a mighty hunter, And it was an extremely wicked place, and it appears that the people who lived there followed their founder, Nimrod. His example, he was a mighty hunter, and he rebelled. And the fact that he was a mighty hunter did not reflect that he hunted game animals, but he was a wild headhunter, a human hunter. And the people of that city, they became known as the Assyrians, history tells us. They were really slaughtering killers for the most part, most of them following their founder's example. In fact, historians explain that when the people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, would go to war, they would plunder a city, they would take those still living, they would kill many of them, but then there was also always some that were still living. And history tells us that they would take the living, they would impale them on wooden poles near the gates of the city to die a gruesome death, and to use that viciousness to intimidate to other cities and to other nations, and to communicate to them, if you fight with us, this is what will happen to you. And so people were terrified of the Assyrians, of the Ninevites. They were the real terrorists of this ancient world. And besides this, we are told in Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6 that the Assyrians were the rod of God's anger and of his holy indignation unto his people. In fact, he says the Assyrians, in Isaiah 10, 5 and 6, are the ones who will trample upon you like dirt in the street. And so when God was angry with his people, he would take the Assyrians and he would cause the Assyrians to rise up against his people and to punish his people. Just maybe like when you were young, I was young, we got a whack over our behind from our parents, and it hurt. And it was punishment for us, and it was corrective discipline for us. Well, the Assyrians are the rod, we are told, Isaiah 10, of God's anger. And so they were that which God used to punish his people. And so Nineveh was a Gentile nation, a non-Jewish nation. So they were outsiders of the church. They were non-church people. They were ungodly in the fullest sense of the word. And so God says to Jonah, go and preach to them. Go and preach against them. And we know, of course, how the story goes. Jonah backs out. He runs away from this fearful task with all its potential danger. And now, if you and I were there, dear congregation, we may be inclined to partially agree with Jonah in backing out of this, especially when we consider the fear, the intimidation factor that was involved. But there's more going on than just plain fear. And we know that when we read ahead in the book. Chapter 4 and verse 2, really, gives us an inside view of what was going on in Jonah's mind and heart. There was more than fear going on of why he backed out. Because after he is thrown overboard, as we know the story goes, and after God gives him a second opportunity, he then does what God calls him to do. He goes and preaches to Nineveh, and the people repent. They turn to God. And we are told in beginning in chapter 3 in verse 10, God saw their work, that is the Ninevites, after Jonah had preached to them the second time. They turned from their evil way, and God repented or relented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. And then chapter 4, but it displeased God exceedingly, but it displeased rather Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying? In other words, didn't I say so? Didn't I tell you, Lord? Was not this the saying, that I was still in my country? Therefore, this is the reason, he says, I fled unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou wert a gracious Lord, and a merciful Lord, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, the one who relents from doing harm. In other words, Jonah was angry and jealous. Not only was he afraid, likely, of this nation, but he was angry and jealous about their very state. He didn't want this heathen nation to repent. He likely thought of all the terrible things that they had done to many nations, including his own beloved nation of Israel. And he knew, also from his own experience, that when the word of the Lord is brought to people, God uses that, their hearts are changed, and God, the message of God, who is of a great kindness, he says, he saves sinners, and they turn to him. And you see, Jonah likely wanted the Ninevites to die unsaved in their own self-made misery. He wanted justice to be served. And Jonah says no to the task. And now I ask us, dear congregation, have you and I not been there as well? At least in our mind, maybe not with our very words, but at least in our mind. wanting justice to be done instead of mercy, especially on our enemies. And so, this brings us to an important consideration. Because maybe you, knowing Scripture, you think of a few things. And you ask yourself this question, what about the reaping-sowing dynamic that we find in Scripture? In other words, you reap what you sow. There's cause and effect. If you sow sin, you'll reap punishment and hell. The Ninevites were sowing sin and death, and so shouldn't they deserve punishment? Hosea 7 and 8 and verse 7 puts it very poetically, "They that sow the wind shall reap the whirlwind." There's a cause and effect. Or Hosea 10 and verse 13, "You plow iniquity and you will reap injustice." And that's just not an Old Testament principle. You carry that over into the New Testament. Galatians 6 and verse 8, Paul writes, "He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." And so there's the sowing, reaping dynamic in Scripture. And then you couple with that the imprecatory nature of some of the Psalms, which many believe, not all, but many believe that the church is still called to uphold in principle today, summed up in Psalm 139 and verse 21, where the psalmist says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee?" And so there are many people who say the church today is called to have imprecation, and we are allowed to be imprecatory, in other words, praying in public worship and in private devotion for the destruction of our enemies. And so, thinking of all these things, was Jonah justified in his running away and in his being upset? It's a logical question when you think of all these different dynamics of Scripture, the sowing, reaping dynamic, the imprecatory nature of what we find in the Psalms. Was he right? Was he justified in his initial action? And the simple answer, dear congregation, is no. He was not justified at all. He was not justified to act like he did. And why not? As we'll flesh out to see how he acted in future messages. Well, two reasons. Number one, it's never all right to disobey, and never all right and good to disobey God. That's really where all his problems begin, didn't they? God says, "Do this." And he says, "No, I'm not going to do this." God says, "Go and preach." And with his actions, he says, "No, I will not." And you see, throughout the whole Scripture, the principle applies to you and I too, doesn't it? Throughout the whole Scripture, God commands us in all differing ways, not only in the Ten Commandments, but all differing ways to do certain things and to desist from other things. He calls us, for example, to repent and to believe. And when we don't repent and don't believe, God doesn't say, "You know, oh, I hope you do someday. I hope you do someday." No. It's disobedience. It's disobedience right out of the gate. It's disobedience all along. God calls us to do what God calls us to do. And we are called to do so with a heart that trusts in him. "Without me," Jesus says, "you can do nothing." We can't repent. We can't believe. We can't obey. We can't love God above all. We can't love our neighbor as ourselves in our own strength. We need the Lord for it all. We need his grace to truly obey. And the irony is that Jonah had God's grace. But Jonah chose not to obey. A Christian, you see, has that ability to be disobedient. And so, no, it was not all right. Jonah was not justified in doing what he did. Because it's never good. Never allowed to disobey the Lord. And secondly, as the book goes on, we'll see that Jonah's very, very upset at what happened. And so he was not justified in being upset. You see, if God is going to show mercy even to enemies of our land and enemies of our people, we should delight in that and not be upset or jealous by that. You see, thinking somehow that others, especially enemies, our enemies, whether that's enemies of the country, enemies of ourselves, are not deserving of mercy. We are at least implying with that, subtly implying, that they're not deserving, but I am deserving of God's mercy. They're less deserving, I'm more deserving. Well, you know, of course, the gospel narrative doesn't even allow us to begin thinking like that. We are all sinners. We are all equally in need of the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The terrorist Ninevites, the Taliban, ISIS, Jonah, and you and me. We are all in the need for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone needs to be born again. Everyone needs the gospel. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. That's why he says, go and compel them to come into the streets, into the byways. For my house needs to be filled. Implying filled with those who love him and fear him and delight in him. And God will see that his people are brought to a saving relationship with him, even among ungodly nations, just like the Ninevites. And that's exactly what happened when Jonah finally was obedient to the Lord. And so, God calls him. God calls him to go and to preach, to go and to share the message, go and to cry against their sin, and go and to declare the name of the Lord also to them. And by application, God calls us, dear congregation. He calls us. He calls us to do it formally in church. He calls us to do it with our lives and with our witnesses in the communities and the families in which we live, to declare the name of the Lord with lip and with life of who God is. God's call, yes, came to Jonah, but God's call is really upon all Christians to let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. I think this is a good place to conclude. And so this afternoon, God willing, we'll take up Jonah's rejection, the ongoing rejection of that call, and that God's pursuit of him. May the Lord bless these words as well. Amen. Let's pray.